Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you might plant in our hearts that sentiment of steadfastness and great fortitude, spiritual fortitude, to stand where we need to stand in these days. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the folk who are here, that you might touch hearts and challenge, change where needed. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in everything here and in the assemblies of our sister churches, that you might bring glory to your great name today. There are some that need saving, and there are all, in some respects, that need points of life retouched, finished, and revived. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would have at that as well. We bow before you and ask that you might carry us along today. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might be caught with the joyous reality of your presence, and that we might have our hearts warmed, strangely moved, Lord, by the sound of your voice today through the Word of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning a reading at verse number 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse number 7. Second Thess 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. This morning we come again to our consideration of the local church and the stand that it must take. And I asked, I believe, last week, for your homework assignment, that you might be able to jot down some things that are worth standing for. I know that in everyone's life there is a lot of busyness, and hopefully you had time to remember that, and if not, are able to maybe come with some things to consider in our class this morning. Before we get there, I want to remind you that in part of an excerpt that I recited to you last week that put forth the attitude today, even in fundamentalist circles, of those who are flirting with the essentials-only approach to everything. And the challenge that presents into coming to trying to determine what it is that is essential and what's not. And everybody must draw a line somewhere. You have done so in your life, no doubt, without even recognizing or realizing, or maybe never thought of it in that way. But in many respects, you've drawn a line, and you've established around you a no-go zone and a no-depart zone. And I want you to think with me this morning as we look into this subject once again, how critical it is for you as individual Christians and as our church as a whole family needs to stand in these days. Stand for something or fall for anything. I want to again begin this morning with a quote that I found by a retired Gunny Sergeant Correll, who retired after a long and lengthy term as a recon Marine. And in this quote he says, "Now I recall the recon Marines, ragged, filthy, cami-shirted young men in green paint who move silent like the fog with a deadly purpose in their eyes, swift, silent, and deadly." These were men who determined that they would draw a line and their stand, to which seems complimentary to me, something that George Orwell said as well, that applies to each of us today. People sleep peaceably in their beds at night only because rough men stand ready to do violence on their behalf. Men who have drawn a line. Now, when you think about that, can you imagine the possibility of our nation's military commanders resorting to the essentials only approach in their negotiations for peace? Why is it that in the greatest battle that has ever been played out and is still ongoing, the battle with the devil himself, a spiritual battle, that Christians somehow think that peace of a sort can be obtained by negotiating in the realm of essentials only? Let's find the lowest common denominator on which we may agree and there stand together. And the challenge to us this morning is that sufficient? Is that sufficient? Even if that line that you draw at the lowest common denominator is noble and good, is it sufficient? So this morning, I would like to have you think with me again about the stand that we must take. Here in the scripture that we just read, that 15th verse says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." Now, traditions in some people's minds are things that are giveaways. Maybe they stand, maybe they don't. This depends on what they are. But I'm reminded again as I read the entirety of verse 15 that what the traditions refer to here as the things that these people have been previously taught by word, the apostles' word, or by the epistles of the apostles. In effect, Scripture. Scripture. So please join with me in our study this morning about standable issues. Do you have anything that you'd like to put out on the table? And I would remind you of this. And you probably heard this in many different journals or books. Somebody invariably uses this, sometimes taken out of context. But the source of the quote came from a German Lutheran pastor during the World War II era, Martin Niemöller, who said, "In Germany, they came first for the communists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics. And I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. And by that time, no one was left to speak up." Do you have some notions of standable issues that either apply to the individual or to the Christian individual? Do you have any standable issues? What will it be that after you're gone or off to the side, family members and friends will be able to observe as your one defining virtue? What would it be? What do you stand for? Not a time to be humble. Okay. What else do you have in mind? Okay. What else? I hear. Okay. The deity of Christ. By the way, just so that we're all on the same page on that, what is the deity of Christ? What is it? What's it refer to? Okay, Christ is God. There are some who would quibble with that and say Christ is a God. True or false? Why? Okay. And we all have this from good scriptural warrant, the statements that you hold true to concerning the deity of Christ. These aren't merely your opinions you're putting out, is it? You really believe this to be true based on what God's word says? Okay. What else? Hold that thought. Deity of Christ. Godly Christian living. What else? Pastor Hodge. Okay. The word of God. It's the standard of truth and the basis of agreement. Okay? Is that tied to the deity of Christ of necessity? What else? Translate, Rich. Dave. So, if Christ is not divine, virgin-born Son of God, does the shedding of His blood make any difference to anybody? If He is not God, does the shedding of His blood make any difference to anybody? No. Okay, what else? Truth is absolute. It just depends on how you see it, though, isn't it? Huh? But everybody's got an angle on the truth. Okay? We are given directions in the Scripture about angles to take concerning the Word. Can you think of the premier angle that's cited in the Scripture that we are to take concerning the truth? It's one of Paul's epistles to Timothy where he says, gives him a challenge about the Word. Talks about an angle to take. Well, he's talking about a surgical instrument, rightly divide the truth. Okay? Sir? Yeah. But it's the shortest distance to the object, isn't it? Everything else comes in this way. Go straight at it. Which is why, listen, just off the side here, that's a great philosophy to adopt when you're reading a book. Make a straight line for the conclusion. Save yourself a lot of time, because generally the authors of all these books will summarize their entire book in a few terse statements at the end, and you can get a gist out of whether you want to buy it or you don't. If you want to read it in depth or you don't. I mean, isn't it a sad tragedy to take an angle on a book and you start at a page of a hardback 500-page book and you read that whole thing through, you get to the end and you put the book down and you say to yourself, that was a total waste of time. I wish I listened to my pastor and just read the last part of this. I could have come to that conclusion beforehand. Does that work with the Scriptures? Does God tell me sufficient to save my soul if I go right to the last book? To the last chapter of this book? Now, the rest of it's great. On equal par. But which book was it that made the most immediate, direct impact on your soul as a young Christian or before you were saved? For me, it was the book of Revelation. I don't know how many times I read that book through before I ever touched anything else in the Scripture other than John. Fancy that it would be the same guy writing. So what else do you want to stand for? Now, I want you to make at least a mental list of these things: deity of Christ, godly Christian living, truth, and so all that. Make a nice little list on this, because at the end of the day, there may be people who will be tolerant of you in what you say you believe and what are the core principles of your life, only they're going to ask you to sign your name to it for a specific reason. So be careful what you put on the list. Anything else? Okay. Okay. Strange people you meet in elevators. What else? Resurrection of Christ. And of course, if he is not divine, it makes no difference if he is dead or alive. True. That's probably one of the foundation cardinal doctrines of genuine Christianity is a resurrection of Christ, literal bodily resurrection. That sets him apart from. Give me three names real quick. Sets him apart from some other supposed deities. Give me one quick. Who? Allah. Anyone? I hear back here. What? Buddha. What else? Anyone else? Sure. Some people really believe. Huh? Oh, yeah, right. Doesn't really matter who, except to those adherents of that particular cult. Basically, that's where it goes to. But the fact that Christ is alive distinguishes him from every other wannabe God. The other ones are still in their tomb. And some of them you can even see. I don't know. I heard a month or so ago they were relocating Joe Stalin from his crystal burial site. I think it's about time they put him out of sight. Anything else? Creation. Okay. I heard over here something. Okay. Okay, so are we talking about the kind of creation that is spread out over thousands of years? Or are we talking about creation that occurred instantly within the 6 literal 7 or 24 hour days in creation? Okay. Okay. Young Earth. What else? I'm not catching everything here. Okay? All right. Listen, if I ask you to speak up, forgive me. There's a concert going on in my ears, so you gotta speak above the din. Anything else? Okay. And that, of course, is key to what Al said. The fact that Christ is alive, because he lives, we shall live also. Anything else? Okay. And he is coming. At least 7 years from now. More, but less capitalized. Anything else? Sir? Okay. Let me go back to something you said, Pastor Hosh. Would you repeat the statement you just made? Okay, so let me ask you this question. If you're going to be so bold as to take a stand somewhere, when is it right to fight? I mean, if you never draw a line anywhere, you never have to worry about that. But when, in light of what Pastor Hosh just points out, when is it right to fight? When is it righteous to fight? Or is Christian pacifism the acceptable means of life till Jesus comes? When is it right? Okay. You'd fight over that, Sandy? Okay. Dave? I think last week when we started out, I tried to frame it this way, the challenge. It's figuring out three things, at least three things. First of all, where to stand. Where to stand. When to stand. And probably most important, why to stand. Which is why we're trying to aid and abet here. So the question comes back again. When is it right to fight? Sandy says, whenever somebody says something wrong or demeaning about her God, she would fight over that. Now, there's two edges to the sword. when it concerns the truth of God, His Word, we do not mean to say, when putting fight in the context of literal, physical, mortal combat, do we? When our job here as Christians is not to twist the arm of our neighbor so high up his back that he will say amen and trust Christ. That's not our job, is it? Well, is it? I hope. No. But on the other hand, fight in another context means to draw the line in the sand and give no ground under any circumstances to any enemy of the truth. Not for any reason. No negotiation where truth is concerned. When you begin to snip around the edges, when you begin to fudge, it gets soft, and pretty soon you have nothing on which to base anything that spins off of it. And all the things that have been put up here, pretty much, they're part of a hub on which the spokes of life keep the wheel going. And if you knock the spokes out of a bicycle wheel, you're not going far. No matter how good the tire is, you're not going to go far. So, these issues. Yes, sir. I would take that approach, Pastor Hosh. I would take that approach. That'd be my way of doing that. When it talks about putting the fear of God in somebody, does it mean literally to make them dread His presence? Or does it rather mean to bring them to a place where an overriding awe of God brings them to absolute humility before God? When is it right to fight? Now, let me back off. I want to say this too, because sometimes, believe it or not, I've talked to Christians over the course of the years who are confirmed pacifists under any circumstance. Remember speaking with a deacon of a sister church who was adamant, almost angrily adamant, strange for a pacifist, that given some hypotheticals that were put before him to challenge his position on it, something like this: if you were at home, brother, and a knock came to the door, and there stood a thug with a pistola in your face, and he barges through, and your life and your family's life is in jeopardy, would you then take measures to neutralize the threat? No, he says. Now, I got to admire a guy like that. Stands on his convictions. But I've met Christians who take that position because they said, well, they come back to John chapter 19. And even in the garden, Peter tried to, with a sword, defend his master. Took off an ear. Did the Lord approve of that? He did not. And then when he's standing before Pilate, okay, did he say anything at all about fighting? Did he say anything at all? Hey, quick classroom exercise. Grab your Bibles. First person to find it, read it. John chapter 19. Anything there about fight? Quick, quick. John 19. Why, Bob, you didn't even look in your Bible. That's not fair. That's it. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Is it really? Did I steer you wrong? How close was I to the 19th chapter? Just a couple. All right. Close enough. The address was what? John 18, what, 37, 38? 36. Sorry. My GPS is a little bit off today. Then but please notice what he said. Comes back to the subject of pacifism again. What then is the warrant? What then is the warrant for Christian citizens to take up arms against an enemy? What then is the warrant? Do the Quakers have it right? Or the Mennonites? What's the warrant for the Christian citizen to take up arms against an enemy of his nation? Okay. Someday there will be. Because sometimes the kingdom, the location of the kingdom determines the time, yes? Yeah. You sure?
It's the same way with Israel, bro. I mean, in the prophecy, I used to always struggle with why would they fight to kill all the people if yet they were doing God's command? Because he would bring judgment on the people for the idolatry.
Now, having said that, Dan, thank you for ushering in to the next layer, providing the New Testament epistolary warrant for Christian citizens taking up arms against an enemy. What is it that is said to be part of the equipment of the magistrate who himself is the servant of God in Romans 13? What is part of his equipment? And is it there for decoration? What is it? Okay. What does that statement say in Romans 13 about the magistrate? Okay. He bears not the sword in vain, which also, without saying explicitly, supposes that there is a possibility, given the nature of man in a fallen world, that there will be from time to time of necessity, need for the sword. And I've never heard of the typical criminal on the one side or a nation's enemy on the other side all of a sudden just throwing a white flag up and saying, I quit, as soon as he sees the sword. Oh, I see you got a sword there. I'm not fighting with you. No, they come with their own. Better equipped sometimes than the magistrate. But it is in God's divine order, under his system of government and justice that stems the whole way back to Genesis. And if you don't believe that Genesis is literal, the first 11 chapters, if you're going to take especially chapter 9 as figurative, well, then you've got no basis for any grounds in the New Testament to suppose that God setting out a system of government and justice would ordain men to bear the sword. And so that every young man or young woman who stands today before the flag of the United States of America and cites an oath to their nation to defend the Constitution, understand this now, technically speaking and scripturally speaking, is a minister of God for good. A minister of God for good. Is that an issue to stand for? Because absent that, you have anarchy in its lowest form and uncontrolled chaos, violence, and the rest of it. Is that an issue? Now, Let me take it another layer this way. With all that said, and God's system of justice and judgment in place, and inasmuch as we are on a fast-forward collision course with government authorities, is there any warrant in Scripture that gives the Christian license to set aside ordained authority? Anything you can think of? Is there an issue there? It says to the Christian, you get a decree from government, thou shalt pay 85% of your income to the government for taxes. Now, sure as that goes out over the news line, there are going to be protests all over the place. I mean, we're not even there and we've already got a party burning tea bags, dumping them into water. So you get some kind of a decree from government like that. Does that in itself provide the Christian license for saying, I'm not giving them 85% of my earnings. I might cut them 20%, which is probably what you're doing now. But 85%? No way. Now, we do have tax protesters who believe that certain taxes that have been from the Roosevelt era administered upon our nation are unconstitutional and they refuse to pay them. Where do they usually wind up? In the jailhouse. Whether you think of them right or wrong, good or bad, they're in the jailhouse. Is that instance sufficient enough to make an issue to resist government edict? Yes or no? What? Okay, seems to me that's locked down. Even if they say we want it all. Yes? Pastor Hosh? Okay, good. Good setting forth there. We cut to the chase here. What, if anything, provides you, the American Christian citizen, with biblical grounds for setting aside government demands? Say what? Now, there are some people today in a religious framework who believe that that God would have them have two or three wives or more if they wish. The Mormons. Okay. All right. Was there any incident in the New Testament at all where the apostles of Christ refused to abide by the authorities' dictates? Okay, there was an issue there. And the issue was this. They were told not to preach or teach under any circumstances in the name of Christ. And they did it anyway. And when called on it, they said that it is that we should obey God rather than men. Now, That's not going to get you off the hook. Don't expect a lollipop from the government officials because you cited some scripture to prove your case. But when you take that position, you better be prepared for the consequences of righteousness. Which is why I say, whenever you put a little list of things down for which you will stand, you draw the line in the sand, and from there you do not move. You need to be prepared on the basis of conviction to stand for them even at the point of a sword. And if they're not that compelling to you, they don't rise to the level of conviction, then you better back away from the line you drew. And so what I'm trying to see is there are places that we will see in the scriptures whereby we must stand, and there's ample case history in the Old Testament and New Testament to support that. There needs to be a discernment about what to fight over and what not to fight about, when to stand and when not to stand. There's got to be discernment there. But there are places where the Christian individual and the Christian church must stand and stand their ground, even if it means suffering the consequences for such a position. There was a martyr in the early church by the name of Antipas. And his name essentially means this. His name means against all. Now today, guys like that who are seemingly are against everything are chastised and ostracized as being unreasonable and unruly and unchristlike. But Antipas was against all. And in the church, it says he was a member of, what he was essentially against was the seeping corruption that was seeping into his church. Paganism, at its worst, was being tolerated in his church. And because he dared, as Sandy said, speak up and speak out, they took him. He took a stand. Are we willing to take a stand as members of the Grace Baptist Church, as soldiers of Christ? Are we willing to take a stand? God forbid that we should ever shrink back to the essentials only lunacy of negotiating peaceful settlements, because no one can ever agree on what amounts to essentials. And I don't think it's possible. We must agree with whom on essentials? Right here. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord, help us as we continue on today. We pray for the word as it goes forth in the next service. We ask, Lord, that you might receive our offerings as we bring them in this next service. And then, Lord, steer our hearts as we take into consideration the Lord's table tonight. We pray that that each of us might spend a reasonable amount of time today looking inside our heart in advance of our meeting tonight. And then in that, Lord, bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.